Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. Verse 35. It's Palm Sunday. I didn't make a thing much of it this morning except to read the text that I did. And, you know, it's not like we're not bound by church holiday types of things, but I did want to make a note of it tonight. Verse 35, Luke 19, they brought it to Jesus. This is the colt, the donkey. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these became silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Lord, this is a really ominous word from you that I fear is discarded today. We don't think of a important thing in the Bible. The people of this world don't think important things are revealed in the Bible. They don't consider the things that are warned about there to be anything that should scare them. It shouldn't make them think. It shouldn't make them change. It shouldn't make them repent. They recognize it and they kind of scoff at it and say, "Yeah, okay, that's those Christians for you. They've got all that doomsday stuff out there, but we don't believe it." And they believe that by not believing it, they're fine. But teach us, Lord, that your words are weighty, that it is proper and fitting for all creation to praise you. And that, Lord, we would not be guilty of what is the problem here, that we do not recognize the day of our visitation and give you the proper glory for who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a saying, I don't think it's used very often, but I remembered it when I was preparing this. I remembered a portion of it. I remember the last part of it that said, "Repent at leisure." And so I looked it up, and the first part is that marry in haste, repent at leisure. I didn't remember the marry part. I remember the leisure part, the repent at leisure. But that's a saying about getting married too fast. If you marry in haste, meaning not that, you know, it's a good marriage necessarily, but that you are marrying someone that you don't know that well too quickly. And if you do that, the consequences for that will persist for a long time, at least years, if not for a life. If you make a proper decision of marriage, then it's a blessing. You know, whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's a good thing. And there's much benefit for both parties in a good marriage. But it's a proverb which then speaks to more than that. It speaks to making a proper decision about something that's monumental so that you enjoy the fruit of it and not regret it for years to come. But if you make a a too quick decision, an unwise decision. I just fell in love and the guy's a jerk. Well, then you regret it for a long time. Repent at leisure. But it's not like repentance of sin where you can repent and be forgiven. You repent of a bad decision like that, you're still stuck with it. So marry in haste, repent at leisure. But sometimes the problem is not doing something too fast, but in acting too slow. We can do both. You can act too quickly, or we can not act quickly enough. It's always wise to take careful consideration of life-altering decisions. You know, what your job's going to be, where a young person's going to go to school after high school, all these big decisions that start coming upon us, even big purchases that we make. And we require an ample store of knowledge to make a proper decision so that we are confident that what we're stuck with after the decision is what we wanted. We don't want to regret a decision of any kind, especially those that are monumental, like marriage and career and schooling and a lot of other things we could probably mention. Because from that point onward, we live with it. One of the Clint Eastwood movies, High Plains Drifter, is the problem, is some people that were done wrong in the town, had been locked up, framed, and they were getting out. And they were going to come straight to Lago and shoot up the town. There was no question about it, because the townspeople had framed them to get them out of the town because they had gotten too uppity. So Clint Eastwood came in and they said, "Could you help us? Help us be ready for these three men who are coming here to shoot up the town." And so he agreed. And they planned for it. They set up all the where the guns were going to be and what the people were going to do. And so one guy asked Clint's character, "Well, what do we do after?" And "What do you mean? What do we do after we've done this?" You know, when they've shot these men as they came in, that was the plan. And Clint said, "Well, you live with it." So that's what we do. You live with it. And the most monumental choice we make is how we respond to the revelation of God. God has shown himself through creation. I know the world's crazy thinking it just happened by chance, just popped up out of nowhere. But our eternal God made the world. It's a testimony to him. It speaks of him day and night. And he's given us also special revelation, gave it to Israel first as a nation, choosing them as his people. But also scripture from them, the prophets, law, the life of the Lord Jesus has come to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have information to act upon. Jesus himself lived the perfect life. He lived to demonstrate the Father before us. He told, he made that clear. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He did it with grace and truth and with power. He was kindly, compassionate, but also fully committed to the Word of God and truth. He did not let error slide by. He gave instructions. He corrected. He encouraged. And he demonstrated divine power. We can't do the things our Lord Jesus did. Healing the sick, raising the dead, knowing things about people he couldn't know if he weren't divine. A lot of that was set aside. He humbled himself and set aside some of the application or use of his attributes, but he always had divine power. And he really left no doubt as to who he was. Nicodemus said, "Lord, we know you're a teacher from God, because no one could do the things that you do except God was with him." That was obvious. Now, the Pharisees didn't want it to be that way. It just was that way. And he was the perfect teacher. He emphasized the enormity of the duty of mankind to repent and believe in him. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," he said. We found in his teaching and preaching that harlots and tax collectors, two of the lowest in society, repented and believed before the ones you would expect on the surface would do so, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders. They were the hardest and the farthest from the Lord. And consider the time of the text that I just read in the triumphal entry, that this is the week before the cross. This is Jesus coming, it's not even a week away, a week from his resurrection. He's coming to bring to an end the plan that has been set in motion when he entered this world, that this is at a culmination point. And still, after, three and a half years of ministry publicly, unbelief reigns. And there's still a lot of people who are very flaky and do not believe in him. And one day they'll believe, and then they won't believe. Their belief sometimes is tempered by the fact that they want something from Jesus, and their support is conditional to that idea they have, that this is more of a political thing, a national thing, than it is a spiritual thing. Some are merely hanging or tagging along with him, figuring that they could just remain passive and let Jesus do whatever he's going to do, and they just kind of got it in the, in the splash from it. And all of those miracles, one thing the gospel said is, although he'd done so many miracles, they still didn't believe in him. It was so obvious that his power was divine. And yet when it came to spiritual heart matters, they were resistant. Now, if Jesus wanted to do something for the nation of Israel, they were all for it. If he wanted to stop all the healing and stop all the sickness and heal everybody, well, they were on board for that. They just swamped the cities when he was preaching. It was their spiritual need that they tended to divorce from the situation. Sin is very hard and blinding. And the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. And it works to harden us. We're deceived outside of Christ. Unless the light's turned on in our hearts, we don't get it. Even the most obvious things, just the creation of the world itself, people don't get. Scientists go out there and dig around in it and decide it just happened, and it's just crazy. But that's what our minds are capable of in sin, darkness. We dwell in darkness. Now, the occasion here then is the triumphal entry. We call Palm Sunday because of the palm branches that were laid across the road. And it began with a lesson in providence that Jesus was in control of the events. I didn't read those verses, but right above this, above where we started in verse 35, Jesus tells them to go get a donkey, a colt, and says, "Go into the village ahead of you." Verse 30, "There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat, untied, and bring it here." I mean, you just walk into the village and you see a donkey there, a colt, And you just untie it and take it. It's what we call, you know, robbery, you know, just. And you would expect someone to say, well, no, you can't have that. What are you doing? That's grand theft. But he said, if anyone asks you, why are you untying? You should say the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. That was it. They brought it. That's a lesson in God's providence there. Our Lord Jesus being the providential God that he is. He knows. Now, some say he set it up beforehand. Fine, whatever. He knew. He set it out. And they were willing to give that up. So they brought that. Remember when he called Nathanael? Nathanael came to him, and Jesus said in John 1, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you what I saw, that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So they go get the donkey and bring it. Now, we can say of this procession into Jerusalem that it was fitting and worthy, a display of honor to Christ. I mean, on the surface, they did what they should do. And it touches our heart, knowing the Lord as we do, and what he's doing, and what he's about to face in the Passion Week. That they should have done this. Those who are created by God should give him glory and honor. And they did. We're said they brought it to Jesus, verse 35. They threw their coats on the colt and would put Jesus on it. This is something you do for a high official, a king. You would not have him just sit on the bare surface of the colt or have the colt walk on the bare surface of the roadway, but put coverings on it. And so they did that. They put their coat on the donkey. They put their coats on the road. And they began leading him to Jerusalem. And there was a crowd of disciples there. It's clear as we understand from this point to the end, that the disciples, well, that's the most general term for that. We're not talking about the 12. We're talking about those who were following him. And a lot of people were disciples of Jesus in a more general sense. And we can deduce that from the fact that at the end, the crowd was calling for his crucifixion. And when the early church got its first number, we're talking about like 70 people. So it wasn't that this crowd was all in love with Jesus, but they were excited. They were in general disciples. And so Matthew says most of the crowd threw their coats in the road. There was a hysteria that stirred up. There was a great excitement that was moving among people. And some people cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And as it approached the descent of the Mount of Olives, and you can do, this is technology time, you can go on YouTube and find, I'm sure, the walk that Jesus would have made and when he came to the descent of the Mount of Olives and when Jerusalem came into view. All that is pretty dramatic, probably. And you can trace that. And so as they did that, they start the descent down to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and you see the city, all that would, you know, you'd have a more picture of that from what's described here. So they proclaimed very loudly that, verse 38 says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The foundation, the basis for their joy and praise, we're told, was for all the miracles which they had seen, verse 37. So they were praising him for the miracles, and they're recognizing and quoting the blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord from Psalms, that Jesus is the King. That was what they were fired up about. I believe looking at it now from seeing the whole picture, Jesus is the King of heaven. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of the world. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But the primary application of that at this point was spiritual, not political. It was not a civil movement. It wasn't an assault on Roman power. Jesus could easily have done that. But he came to redeem. So he is the King in that spiritual sense, the King of heaven, in that he is the emissary of God, the Messiah, to bring redemption. That was what he was focused on. He was going to Jerusalem not to take it back from the Romans. He was going to Jerusalem to take sin away from his people. And that was the purpose. And I don't think very many of these who are shouting understood that. They saw King in the sense of, Richard the Lionhearted. Goes in and brings freedom to people who are under the yoke of slavery to Rome. It's exciting. I wish we'd have somebody ride into Washington and restore justice and sanity. We'd all be excited about that. Jesus wasn't there to do that. Their focal point was the miracles, which were a good focal point. They were meant to show the person of Christ. So they say, blessed is you who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's there doing a work for the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I'm assuming, that is referring to heaven's favor upon us, that this peace in heaven is, to do what heaven is desirous of doing. And they were hoping it was to release them from Rome, if they're just the general disciples. So Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save, we pray. They're asking to be saved. Well, again, you got two elements in the water here: to be saved from sin or to be saved from Rome. And just from the facts that we find after, I think save us from Rome was probably more likely. But he did come to save from sin the first time. He comes back the next time, Rome better watch out. But this time he's going to the cross. So glory in the highest, exaltation of our Lord. His glory, John said, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's plenty of praise to give out there as our Lord moves toward the city. Now, Jerusalem, of course, is the place where the name of the Lord was placed. The temple was the place where sacrifices were made to bring a figurative, symbolic righteousness from animals, from sacrifice of spotless lambs and such. So Jesus coming there He comes as the Lamb of God to finish that all out. The Jews did not see any good that would ever come from the temple being canceled out, abrogated. That they would always have the temple because that was the way they approached God. And they had lost sight, I believe, as a whole, that it was all a figurative thing. It was foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ. And here comes Jesus to sacrifice. Once that happened, the temple would be no longer a factor. It would be nullified. There's no more benefit to get from a temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and it's not been rebuilt. The temporary righteousness that comes from sacrifices Israel has not had for, coming up on a couple of thousand years. They've never been able to rebuild it. It's all of no effect anymore. One of the things you can use with Jews is, what do you do for righteousness now? What do you do with your sin? The temple's gone and has been for so long. Isn't it kind of funny that the Messiah, Jesus, comes in and fulfills all the temple shadows just before the temple was destroyed? Isn't that something? That's what he was doing. And all that shouting and praise, oh, the Pharisees, that's too much for them. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In the same way that truth today makes people uncomfortable and you want to ban it, somebody says something true in a public forum, oh, all these people say, you've got to cancel them. You've got to silence that. We can't have them saying things like that. We can't have you talking like that. It's going to trigger somebody. Well, the Pharisees were triggered. And if Jesus was like our society, as soon as the Pharisees were triggered, he would say, oh, I'm so sorry. I'll tell them to stop now. The reason they were uncomfortable is because they don't want to deal with the truth. Since their ways are established in error, they lost the truth. They weren't proclaimers of the truth. They're uncomfortable by the truth. The Pharisees as a whole had only opposed Jesus because they didn't agree with him. He wasn't exalting them. They wanted him to exalt themselves. They were the teachers. They weren't teachable. They were teaching. They were self-exalting. They had twisted the scripture to such a degree that you couldn't recognize it. They didn't even recognize the city that the map had shown them how to get to, because the scriptures pointed to Christ through the temple sacrifices and other things. They didn't recognize the town they were in, even though they had the map. They were blinded by self-ambition, by hypocrisy. They were pleased with themselves, but they didn't care much about pleasing God or being pleasing to the Son of God. They kept refusing to believe that he was the Son of God. They made every excuse to nullify that truth. So they advised Jesus to stop all this irritating praise that wasn't directed at them. To rebuke your disciples. Rebuke is not just, say don't do it. It's just to rebuke them for even doing it in the first place. That they've been doing wrong. This is not right. We shouldn't be praising you in this setting. We shouldn't be identifying you with this kind of prophetic utterance. But praise is fitting for our Lord Jesus. This moment at the summit of the mountain, he was coming to the city where the temple was to fulfill the temple foreshadowing and the symbolic nature of the temple. And what the Lord was doing was for the glory of God. Now, it was to our benefit, clearly. God saving us was eternally to our benefit, but it was for his glory first. So what the Lord is doing here, he's not going to stop because he's doing it for his glory. And we heard that at the very beginning. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. All that this was for the glory of God, that God was manifesting his grace and mercy in Christ to save. That's to the glory of God. Eternally we'll be praising God for that. That God was favoring us, but he did so in keeping with the glory of God, because this is what God desired. Jesus said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Which means that this is so fitting and proper and of God that if it was not done by men, it would be done by the rocks. It was not being done, by the way, by the Pharisees. This was the disciples, even the general tone disciples, praising, Hosanna, praising he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, they were mixed up, a lot of them, about what the end game was. But what an appropriate response to the coming of Christ to the city. Then Jesus saw the city, verse 41, and wept over it. The city that had such promise. The reason that the city of Jerusalem had such promise was because God had given the most light there of any city in the world. He had shown more of himself there than any other place. Special, detailed understanding of his righteousness, his law, his sacrifice. They of all people, most privileged, most enlightened, their potential just in the works of God was into the stars. And they had failed. A lot of people think of salvation as God just saying, okay, you can go to heaven. There's no real matter to it except, well, go ahead. There are weighty matters of justice and atonement to accomplish. Sin has to be dealt with properly in the eyes of God. God just can't wink at sin. A sacrifice, a holy sacrifice has to be made. Righteousness must be transferred to us from Christ. Sin must be transferred from us to Christ. God can't wink at sin. We need Christ's righteousness. And if we're going to live, he's got to take our sin, which he willingly does, on the cross. And yet there are all these people in Jerusalem who live with the temple right there in their city, who persist in rebellion against God, and that's not God's highest desire for them. God desires that people be saved, not that they perish. Now, obviously, he's sovereign over that, all that. But people refuse the Lord. That's their fault. That's our fault. And it coincides completely with what we've been studying of late. We're predestined, but the lost have rejected. There's a passive predestination there, in that they have given themselves over to the consequences of sin. And there that day, their eyes were unable to see. But there was great shouting from his disciples. The Pharisees were still the Pharisees. And so when Jesus weeps, he says this about Jerusalem. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Peace there, he's not talking about peace with Rome. He's talking about peace with God. If you'd known what makes for peace, if you as a city, just like our world right now, if they knew what it meant to have peace with God through Jesus Christ, the problems that are just zillions now would pair way, 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 way down, because people be new in their heart and mind. He said, if you just know what makes for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. You're not seeing it. For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. You know, that's a siege. When you're hemmed in on every side, there's an army sieging the city. That happened with the Romans. It crushed the city in 70 AD. And they didn't think about peace with God. And without peace with God, they also were condemning their city to the destruction of Rome. But they don't know. And they will level you to the ground, he says, verse 44. And your children with you. This is the tragic thing of being wrong today on so many fronts. Parents today are so wrong. They're leading their children down the wrong way. And it's not just affecting the parents, but the children are paying a price for it, because parents aren't protecting their children from evil. They'll level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They've been visited in the past. I'm sure now he's speaking of him. He's coming to the city. They don't recognize him. They don't get what's going on. He's coming to, in the last week, to reveal himself, the Messiah, to turn the hearts of people toward peace with God, but not, they don't get it. Because of that, the decay and destruction of sin will continue. Because again, they're thinking corporately. They're thinking the nation. And Jesus is there to deal with spiritual matters of each individual heart. That would save the city. Because people would be different. They would, the judgment on Jerusalem would, I mean, we can only speculate, but it would probably be altered from what it ended up being. But the Bible says that they missed it. They missed it. They should have chosen to follow Christ. It wasn't a marry in haste, repent at leisure thing, in that they were too fast. They were too slow. They missed it. It came, their day of visitation, and they missed it. You'd be upset. Someone came by your house to give you a bunch of money. You weren't home. Or you were home and you didn't want to answer the door because you thought maybe it's Jehovah's Witnesses. So you missed it. So later on, your neighbor says, you know, somebody came to my house after they came to your house. They said you weren't home and they gave me $30 million. And you say, oh, how nice for you. No, you'd cry. They missed their day of visitation. And as Jesus said, it consigned them to destruction. That's not God's fault. It's not Jesus' fault. It's the hardness of the hearts of the people in Jerusalem. This same crowd, most likely, a great amount of them were calling for Jesus to be crucified the following week. So this is the wonder of the display of the triumphal entry. Jesus, worthy of it all, worthy of all praise. And yet, the hearts and minds of people missing their day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord, it's a major thing, really. We look at this and we just see how people missed something. But as I said, just missed something. They missed life. They missed the salvation of their souls. And we trust some later, such as were at Pentecost, may have been saved. Lord, we know that you do that and will not lose anybody. But Lord, what a terrible tragedy for Jerusalem, who above all the cities of the earth should have treated you properly. But Lord, we do. We honor you. We speak of you. We say that all of this praise is worthy of you, our great Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.